Let's start with just a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this chance to be together tonight and to open your word and to learn from its richness for us. We pray that you would bless this time together, bless the thoughts and the reading of your word and the meditations on it. And we look to your spirit to guide and direct and help us so that we might grow in our faith and in our understanding of you, our God, and in our knowledge of your word. So bless us, we pray this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Passage assigned for tonight is from the book of James, and starting in verse 12 down to verse 20. And we can look there now, but I just note that Brian finished off last week at verse 8, and I'd like to read verses 9 and 10 and 11. The meat of the message will be verse 12 and on, but I want to read this passage in between what Brian spoke about and what we're looking at tonight. So in verse 9, we have this: let the lower brother glory, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and the beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. I'm sure that many of you have heard the book of Proverbs described as I have often heard it described as the book of James, as the Proverbs of the New Testament. The book of James is often described as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And I suppose there's a number of reasons for that, and not the least of which is that it contains a lot of succinct little sections that can convey a lot of truth just on their own, stand alone. I do think there is some flow through the book of James, and we can follow threads that flow through, but there are also sections that just kind of stand out and are rich on their own. Another parallel to the book of Proverbs is that a lot of things that are said in James are spoken in couplets. There's little sections of two things, and Proverbs is like that all through the book of Proverbs. You know, you can look at practically any passage from the book of Proverbs. I'll just turn to a verse, looking at chapter 28, for example. In Proverbs, it says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Little two-phrase sections. And often there's little sections which are contrasting. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. Proverbs 28:11. So these little couplets come up. We see the same thing here in the book of James often. In fact, in the passage that we're looking at from verses 9 to 20, there's a lot of things that just are paired together in that way. And here's one: the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. And so I was thinking about this. I got a text message from my brother-in-law in Toronto. He was off work a couple of weeks ago because of COVID and had a bit of time, and he was observing things happening on his lawn. There was a plant that was growing on his lawn, and he was cutting the grass, and he avoided it because he was curious about it. He wanted to see it grow. The plant grew up, and over the days he watched it, and eventually a flower head appeared. And he texted me to wonder what this is. He says, "This morning I was out and the flower came out on this plant, and I don't know what it is, but beautiful little yellow flower appeared, and it was about midday." And he says the flower has followed the sun across the sky. It's turned as the sun has gone across the sky, and it's kind of following it. And we kind of wondered what this thing was. A few hours later, he texted me back and said, it's closed up again, middle of the afternoon. And by then it had closed and it was done. It did not open again. We did a little search and found it was a plant called a yellow goat's beard. But the point is that it was very short lived. In terms of the flower, it appeared in the morning, and by mid-afternoon, it was gone. So it is with often these wild flowers. They appear and they're gone after a very short period of time. And I thought about that as I read this verse. A few days later, the plant reopened. And this time when it opened, it was a seed head that opened. And if you know this plant, the seed head opens and it appears like a giant dandelion head. And when the breeze comes by, a little strong breeze, it blows away and it's gone. That's the end. There is no more. The scripture tells us here that we are like that, that the rich in particular need to remember they're like that. As a flower of the field, they pass away and they're gone. I think there is a lesson for all of us in this. This passage tells us that we need to be careful to recognize the value of humility. And even may I go so far as to say that it is sometimes not a bad thing to be humiliated. We need to be humbled sometimes. And sometimes God works that way in our life. I know that we are not all rich, but you know, we live in Canada and we are pretty well off here. And I think that compared to many who live around the world, we would have to identify ourselves perhaps more with the rich than with the lowly in this case. The lowly brother here, I believe, speaks of one who is not well off in this world. But we are to recognize that we should live humbly. And I think that we are wise as we look at this verse to remind ourselves that we need to be careful not to put too much weight, not to put weight and merit in those things that we acquire, in the size of the bank account or in how we accumulate goods and things and how well and successful we are in this world. They are fleeting, and so are our lives. And we are reminded by the Lord in Matthew chapter 6 that we should be investing in eternal things and not in these temporal things of the world. This passage reminds us of that. How quickly time goes by. What are we glorying in? What are we finding fulfillment in life? We need to recognize that life is fleeting and we need to do those things which count for eternity. And we need to live humbly before God. So there's a few thoughts about verses 9 to 11. Let's move on to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is an interesting verse as well. It's interesting to me in that it takes us back a little bit to some of the thoughts that Brian presented to us last week, because it brings up the idea of temptation. This word that's translated in verse 12 in my New King James Version as temptation is the same word that we read in verse 2 last week, where it is translated trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, verse 2. Here, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials. And I notice that some translations actually translate this word as trials. So we learn a little bit more about trials in the life of the believer. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. A few things that we might make note of here about temptation. Number one is that there are benefits to trials in our lives. We don't think of them that way, of course, as Brian pointed out last week. But God is working in our lives through times of difficulty and times of trial and times of stress and trouble to shape us to be the people that he wants us to be. And so we learned from verse 2 that patience comes through trials. God works in our lives to develop patience. But not only are there blessings for us here in this life through those trials that we often think negatively about, but there are also blessings eternally for these times of trial. Because this passage, this verse tells us that as we endure them, there is a reward to be had. As we are steadfast through times of trial and through times of difficulty and through troubles in our life, as we remain faithful to the Lord, as we remain positive in our attitude to our faith and to our God, the Lord is going to bless. And the blessings that is described here specifically is something called the crown of life, which we'll speak about in a minute. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So our trials and problems that we face in our life are going to come our way, and we can rejoice in them. We can find joy in them, as Brian pointed out last week, not only because God is working in our lives to shape us as he wants us to be here in this life, but also that they have eternal impact and benefit to us as we carry on through times of difficulty, remaining faithful to the Lord. Our attitude towards trials is also referred to here, as it is in verse 2. In verse 2, remember that we are to count it all joy. And I won't rehearse what Brian spoke about there, but we are to be joyful in trials, the joy of the Lord, as Brian pointed out to us. But verse 12 also tells us a little bit about our attitude. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. We don't often think of someone enduring temptation as blessed. In fact, we might think the opposite. We might have a tendency to think the opposite. But the Word of God reminds us that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. Just go back a couple of chapters into Hebrews 12, and we see that God works in the lives of those that he loves to shape them to be the people that he wants them to be. In times of trial, God allows in our lives for our benefit and for our blessing ultimately. And so the scripture says, and James says, the Holy Spirit says through James in this passage, that we are blessed as we endure temptation. It speaks a little bit about the attitude that we ought to have in times of trial. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. This word approved in the middle of verse 12 is also a tie to the previous section in verse 3, where it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's not exactly the same word, but it's from the same root. Testing and approved are both from the same derivative in Greek, I understand. Not that I know Greek, but as Brian said, we have the ability to read books and gain from insight from others who do know it. So those who have been approved, those who have been, when we have been tested or when we have been tried, the idea of being tested in verse 3, as I understand it, is the process of being tested as metal is tested in the furnace. But in verse 12, the form of the word is more the conclusion. It speaks of the results of the testing, that it has been tested and approved. It has been tested and found acceptable. It has been tested and found to be good and pure, as metal might be tested and found to be true and good. And so these things happen in our lives that we might be tested. And when we endure through them, the Lord approves of these things, and he looks upon it and sees what we have, how we have responded and how we have reacted. And the Lord is watching as these things happen in our lives, and he is looking for us to remain faithful and true, and he puts his stamp of approval on. And then he says he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There are several crowns that are referred to in Scripture, and I'm not going to go through those tonight. You can look them up in different places in Scripture, the crown of righteousness or the crown of glory. But here we have the crown of life. This word crown is, in English, we tend to think of it as a golden headpiece that is put on the head of a monarch and is there as a symbol of their absolute authority and sovereignty. The word is used occasionally in Scripture referring to that type of a crown, but not so often. More often it's referred to more as as that ornament that is provided to the winner in a sports competition. We could look at 1 Corinthians 9, for example, and see this, where we have this word referred to again in the context of, in fact, in the context of sport. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. But we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into submission, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Here, this same idea is conveyed that there is a crown, there is a reward, there is an honor that is bestowed. And I'm sure many of you will know and understand that this word refers most primarily to the wreath that was used in ancient days and given to the winner of a sports competition. It was put on his head, and it was in effect the gold medal. We would probably think of it as the gold medal today. The Olympics are coming up. And the winner of the race receives that honor, that recognition. And that's what this is referring to here. I would suggest to you that the Lord is going to honor those with a recognition, and it will be something of which we will be honored by the Lord. This crown of life, which he has promised. It is contrasted with the crown that the athletes get, because those wreaths were made of some plant material, typically. And of course, they didn't last very long. They withered and died away and dried up. But not so the crown of life, which the Lord will give. It is something that is eternal and lasting and is a great blessing. And we will, we should strive to be diligent through those times of trial, understanding that this is how the Lord wants us to be, and we'll recognize it in the end. Now go on to verse 13 and 14, 15. We have the word tempted here used five times. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now it's hard to understand whether this word tempted is to be tied to the word in verse 12, temptation or testing. It is a similar word, a related word for sure, but most of the authors that I looked at actually suggest that it's almost a change of subject here, and that where the temptation that's referred to in verse 12, as in verse 2, is a reference to trials and problems and difficulties that come our way in life, the word tempted that's used five times over in verses 13, 14, and 15 is a reference to the enticement to do evil. And perhaps that's the case. Perhaps it's not. Perhaps we should understand the temptation in verse 12 to also be temptation and enticement to do evil. And if that's the case, then it is certainly also true that God wants us to be steadfast and to endure and not to succumb to those temptations. But perhaps it is that in verse 13, we're kind of broaching a new subject, that let not one say when he is tempted to do evil, "I am tempted by God." You know, we might initially, as we read through this, think, well, who would claim that when they're tempted that God is doing the tempting? Yet, when we think about it, I would suggest that this is often the situation in life. Often that we find ourselves having slipped and fallen and done something wrong, there is a tendency that we blame God. I was speaking to a brother in the Lord who was struggling with issues with one of his children, who was kind of bitter against God. He had made some bad decisions, some bad choices, and they had consequences. And this individual told his dad that, you know, it was God's fault. God had allowed this to happen in his life or brought it about, and it had resulted in all these bad things, and he was angry about it. And that was a real life example of this very situation. When we are confronted by evil, we might be inclined to blame God. And I think as we dig deep a little bit, we find that we often fall into that sin. Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man, of course, and there we read this about Adam. After the fall, the Lord approaches him, and the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the voice. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he, that is God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" I want you to notice Adam's response here in verse 12. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Adam sought to blame somebody else for his sin, for his error, for his fall. That's often what we do in our own lives. It wasn't our fault. You know, it was our circumstances. It was something happened in our life early on when we were young that caused us to think this way or be this way, or it was someone who came along and caused us to sin. Somebody else's fault, really, that we fall. We often do that. But more so, we might be seeking to really blame God. It was God who allowed this to happen. Adam says, "The woman, she gave me of the tree and I ate." The woman, she gave me of the tree and I ate. He blames the woman. But notice as we dig a little deeper, he doesn't just say it was the woman. "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me." The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Why did he insert that little phrase in there? "The woman whom you gave to be with me." In a sense, he's really pointing the finger back to God. "God, you're the one who gave me this woman to be with me." All too often, we tend, I fear, to deflect our failings and our sin away from ourselves and to seek to put the blame elsewhere. And subtly sometimes, we go so far as to suggest that really it was God that allowed this all to happen in our life. "Let no man say," James records, "let no man say, I am tempted by God." Here's a warning for us. It is not God who tempts us. It was not God who tempted Adam. It was not God who tempted all those through the pages of Scripture who failed in their walk. And it's not God who has tempted you or I when we are weak and we fall into sin, when we fail him. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Time is about gone, so we won't have time to develop this, but it's interesting that the scripture records that God cannot be tempted by evil. And we might think about that a little bit because scripture records how Satan tempted the Lord in the wilderness, right? We read that. We read of the Lord in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted every way as we are, yet without sin. So we would legitimately ask the question, what does it mean that he cannot be tempted by evil? I would suggest that what it means is that he cannot be successfully tempted by evil. There is no response to evil, to temptation, to do evil in the life of the Lord or in God himself. There is nothing in him that would cause him to respond in that way. He was not able to sin in that way. And so he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt others to sin. I'm going to just leave that because our time is slipping away. I could say more. I want you to notice this again in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. I want you to notice the two methods of falling into sin that are mentioned here. It's described first as drawn away by his own desires, and then secondly, enticed. Being drawn away by his own desires speaks to us about our own sinful nature and how we have a tendency because of our sinful nature to find something attractive in sin. And so when temptation comes our way, we are inclined to fall because there is something in us that makes that appear attractive. Moses was tempted by the pleasures of Egypt. There was something in him that he found attractive in that, but he restrained and he was faithful to God and did not succumb to it. Then it says that he is enticed. That speaks to us about an outward appeal, but sin calls to us, it beckons to us. Temptation reaches out its arm and tries to lay hold of us and to pull us in. And Satan is involved in enticing believers in an effort to cause them to fall to temptation and to fall into sin. And then there is this progression described in verse 15. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings about death, brings forth death. Notice the progression that's described. First, there is temptation. There is desire. And then when that takes place, next comes sin. It gives birth to sin. And then sin grows. And sin becomes an ugly thing. Its ultimate result is death. There is desire, there's temptation, and there's desire, and then there is sin, and then there is death. That's the order that is presented. And that's exactly what we see in the life and the experience of Adam that we spoke about a few minutes ago from the book of Genesis in chapter 3, that it followed this progression. There was desire, and then there was sin, and then there was death. Ultimately, sin brings death. This is a principle that is described and presented through the pages of Scripture, that temptation can lead to sin, and that will lead to death. And sin will always lead to death. Death, it's hard for us to say whether this passage is referring to spiritual death or to physical death, and we won't try to develop that this evening. It could refer, I'd suggest to both. Certainly there's the principle that sin brings about spiritual death. That was the case in Adam. But there is also the truth that sin brought about physical death. And when Adam sinned, it was at that point that he began to die physically as well. And his end was inevitable, that he would now die physically as a result of sin. And even in the life of a believer, we could say that sin can bring about that consequence if God permits that. So we see examples of this in the life of godly people from both the Old Testament and the New, Nadab and Abihu, who sought to bring their censers before the Lord, thinking they were doing something good, but they were sinning. It resulted in physical death for them. Ananias and Sapphira in the pages of the New Testament. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which speaks about the Lord's Supper and those who do not respect the body and the blood of the Lord. It says some sleep because of that. That is, they have died as a result of that. So perhaps it could be that this passage would remind us that we need to be faithful to the Lord. We need to resist temptation and sin. And we need to stand fast and endure in times of trial and temptation. I think that we will we'll end there. Perhaps just for the sake of covering a bit of the passage, I'll just read the last verses without any comment, at least down to verse 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We can be grateful that we have a God, a Father, who is a giver of good and perfect gifts. He is a good giver, and he gives good gifts. He gives, as we saw last week, where it spoke about wisdom, abundantly, liberally, and that's how our God, our Father, gives. Let's just, we'll close in prayer and hand it back over to Corey. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word and for all that you have for us in it. And we pray that you would help us to read these verses and to absorb them into our minds and into our hearts so that we might live them out in our lives day by day. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to reflect on these things a bit tonight. We pray you'd continue with us as we go through these prayer requests and a time of prayer together. We thank you for your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.